Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Dr. Anthony Esselin is the professor of Renaissance literature and Western culture at Providence College in Providence, Rhode Island. He recently wrote an article for Crisis Magazine entitled, "What Will You Do When the Persecution Comes?" And in the article, he makes reference to the current cultural climate in the West. It is a climate which is increasingly hostile to anyone and anything that affirms what Christians have historically always affirmed. And we see it in our own day. State attorneys general are filing suit and bankrupting small business owners who refuse to contribute to the celebration of what they cannot in good conscience celebrate. Men and women are losing their jobs. Professors are being denied tenure and even being fired for actually affirming what Christians have always affirmed. Scholarships are being denied to students, jobs are lost, and voices are silenced, all in the name of tolerance. And of course, none of this touches on the many thousands who are being driven from their homes, beaten, imprisoned, tortured, and killed in many parts of the world today, all for naming the name of Jesus Christ. And so Dr. Esselin's question stands, what will you do when the persecution comes? In many ways, this is a question which smolders under the surface of Paul's epistle to the Philippian believers. These beloved brothers and sisters of Christ of his, these first generation Christians are no doubt already, at the time of this writing from Paul, they're already experiencing marginalization socially and financially from a hostile government and a hostile society. And it's going to get much worse for the Christians in Philippi. Because there's a madman on the throne in Rome named Nero. It is rather early in his reign at this point, but as he gets increasingly insane, an official policy from Rome of persecution against Christians will be enacted. And no doubt these Christians in this Roman city called Philippi will taste of that persecution. And so Paul is making his appeal to men and women who will soon find themselves deep inside the crucible of crucifixion and burning and scourging and all the other ways that Rome would persecute them. Keep that in mind as we hear these words from this particular passage in Philippians chapter 2. I want to read verses 14 through 18. And I would ask if you're able to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word, because it is His Word, it has all of His authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." This is God's Word. Let's pray. Now, Holy Spirit, we ask for your illumination, that we might understand your Word as we hear it. And in understanding it, I pray, Father, by your grace, that you might conform us more and more into the image of your Son, Make us a holy people, we pray, Lord. Fill us with the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might shine as lights in a dark world. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Now, as we've already learned in our study in this book that we call Philippians, the Christians in Philippi were Gentile Christians. Philippi was in Macedonia. It was very much a part of the Greco-Roman world. If there was a Jewish presence in Philippi, it was very small. And we know that these first converts, and perhaps all of the converts in Philippi, were Gentiles. And as far as they knew, they had no stake in the people of Israel. So it's interesting to me that in this passage, Paul draws heavily from the experience and the history of Old Covenant Israel. He's using words, he's using historical references that would have been readily recognized by Jews of that day, but likely not at all among Gentiles, especially these Greco-Roman Gentiles in the vicinity of Macedonia, there in that city of Philippi. And so what Paul is doing by employing all of these Old Testament references, he is, I am convinced, demonstrating what he does in so many of his epistles, he is showing the direct continuity between Israel and the church of Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, Paul will refer to the church as true Israel. It's why Christians are called heirs to the promise made to Abraham, offspring of Abraham by faith. You see, God has always had one people, one covenant of grace, and one way of salvation. God does not have two people with two covenants, with two different ways of salvation, but one people. That's why our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, refers to Israel as the Old Testament church. And what Paul is telling these Greco-Roman Gentile Christians is that their purpose in life is to be faithful where Israel had failed. Where Israel failed to believe, where she failed to obey, where she failed to rejoice in the gracious provision and salvation of God, you Christians, Paul is writing, you Christians are to be faithful. I want you to notice four imperatives which come to us in this passage that we just read. And the first is this, that we would live without grumbling and complaining. That we would live without, in all things, Paul says, without grumbling and complaining. We see that there in verse 14. Paul is simply carrying on the admonitions or the imperatives that he begins in chapter 1 when he tells us to live as citizens of the gospel or to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is part of that expression of gospel citizenship to, in verse 14, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Now, have you ever noticed that when a sin becomes common, it tends to lose its shock value? Things that perhaps one generation was shocked by, we are now almost comfortable with. Or sins that at an earlier age in our own lives used to scandalize us, the more we see it and perhaps indulge in it, the more comfortable we become with it. And as he does throughout, Paul here directly draws from the history of Israel when he references grumbling and complaining. Specifically, he is speaking about one of Israel's worst patterns of sin during the Exodus, their time in the wilderness. And that is their consistent pattern of grumbling and complaining. The word translated grumbling here from the Greek is gongasmos. Isn't that a great word? It's a bit of an onomatopoeia, a word that sounds like what it is, gongasmos. And so you can use that at home, parents, with your kids, and it'll sound worse than grumbling. You can say, you are guilty of gongasmos, and they'll obey then. But that is what it is. It refers to, quote, an utterance made in a low voice. Isn't that great? Or it also carries with it the idea of behind the scenes talk. That good? The Hebrew equivalent of this word, gongasmos, is used to describe Israel's sin of grumbling against God and then grumbling against Moses and Aaron during the Exodus. You can read all about this sin pattern in places like Exodus chapter 16, Numbers chapter 14, Numbers chapter 16, and on and on. It went far beyond just a few examples in Israel's life. It became their general disposition toward God and the leaders God had appointed. Do you know anyone like that? Is there anybody like that in your life? It seems that their general disposition is to grumble. That no matter what it is, if they are ever asked to do anything, if there is ever any expectation placed upon them, the default response is to grumble and complain. The second word, complaining, comes from the Greek word dialogismos, which is where we get our word dialogue. Now, that's a morally neutral word. Dialogue is often a good thing. Some of your translations render that word questioning. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Now, we don't want to say that asking questions is bad. In fact, most of the time, asking questions is good. But Paul uses this morally neutral word in a context which helps us to see that he's employing it, or he is describing a kind of questioning or a kind of dialoguing that is actually a disguised complaint. There are questions, and then there are questions that come with an agenda, right? There are honest questions, and then there are questions that are actually not questions, they are accusations designed as a question or disguised as a question. That's what Paul is referring to here. It is a contrarian sort of position. You know the type. It doesn't matter what the decision is, they will always find something in it to oppose, right? It is that general attitude of contrariness. These are people that cannot be pleased. They have an extraordinary gift to find something wrong in every decision that someone else makes. And Paul is warning the Philippian believers here about this grumbling and complaining, because these things rot the church from within, even as they rotted Israel from within. They are sins which rob the church of her joy and of her witness to the world, even as they did that to Israel in the wilderness. It was this sin of grumbling and complaining that God Himself cites as the reason He barred an entire generation from the promised land and let them die in the desert. God takes this deadly serious. And Paul intends here to remind us of the example of Israel in the wilderness. He is saying to us, don't do what they did. Don't be what they were. Don't you grumble and complain against God and those that He has appointed. Now, we're tempted to think, okay, I know grumbling and complaining aren't good things, but goodness, is it that bad? Isn't it possible that God overreacted just a little bit by killing out an entire generation of people? But you see, this is to fail to understand what is happening truly when we grumble and complain. So let's get behind what this is. What is going on when we grumble and complain? It's simply this. When we grumble and complain, we accuse God of not being good. When we grumble and complain, we display a lack of confidence in the goodness of our God. We question and challenge the wisdom of His providence, so that grumbling and complaining are inescapably Godward sins. You may think that grumbling is directed towards your circumstances or your boss or your parents, but ultimately it is directed toward God. Israel, think about it. Israel had been graciously, sovereignly, miraculously freed from hundreds of years of slavery, And not only was she freed from slavery, we are told that in the process, God prompted the Egyptians to load them up with gold and silver and precious stones. So much so that it was said that the Israelites plundered Egypt on their way out. So get the picture. They leave Egypt, not only free of slavery now, but rich. And not only rich, but going with the promise that God would guide them to a land that would be their own, a land that was fruitful and prosperous, where they would experience the close fellowship and protection of God. If only they would be faithful to the covenant, they would have all of the promises of God in the land that He was giving them. And so they leave Egypt, free, rich, on their way to their own homeland. And it's not long before they start saying, "We sure did like the onions in Egypt." Can you wrap your mind about the insanity of that sort of grumbling? They've been saved. They've been made wealthy. They're on their way to their new homeland. And they miss the onions. We do the very same thing when we grumble and complain about our circumstances, or the way that God has made us, or the way that God has chosen to provide for us. And this is why I say that grumbling and complaining are fundamentally Godward sins. You cannot give thanks and grumble at the same time. You cannot grumble and worship simultaneously. Grumbling and complaining rob us of all proper perspective. Because think about what happens when we grumble. "He who spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all." But I don't want pizza again. I don't like my job. My parents are rotten because they won't give me an iPhone. "But He who spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for you." Right, but I don't like my car. And I don't like the condition of my health. And I don't like my spouse. And I hate my body. And my pastor preaches too long. And I'm not appreciated. You get the picture. Grumbling and complaining are an assault against the goodness and providence of God. And notice the expansiveness of this command. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Paul is not a man at ease writing to men and women at ease here. He is a man in chains writing to Christians who are going to be increasingly persecuted. And he says, do all things. Engage your persecutors without grumbling and complaining. Face the chains without grumbling and complaining. Do all these things without grumbling and complaining. If Paul, a persecuted and suffering man, can write a people who are increasingly being marginalized, do all things without grumbling and complaining, then surely he would say the same to us. Number two, live as befits the children of God. Live in a way that is consistent with your status as children of God. Notice the progression in Paul's words. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling and complaining. And then verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God, without blemish. Now there we get a little bit more perspective as to the importance of being free and being rid of grumbling and complaining, because it is attached directly to our obedience at being children of God. It is directly related to how we live in this life as blameless and innocent children of God. The aim here is that we would be a certain kind of people, specifically that we would live in such a way that is consistent with this status, that we have been adopted by God, that we have been made fellow heirs with Christ, that we are children of God. And again, Paul is drawing from Old Testament scriptures and categories. Israel was called God's son. And so this language is deeply rooted in Israel's history. Paul is applying to Greek Christians the very identification which had been given to Israel. They are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so is everyone here who believes. You are children of God. It makes sense, therefore, that you would live in such a way that befits that identity. How we live is a reflection on our family. The choices we make, the things we do, reflect upon our parents. You know, I know, and I was raised in a generation that, you know, we were told never, ever, ever, you know, say to your children, you know, you represent me when you go out. You know, that will just put guilt upon them. And I understand that can be done in a really rotten way. But I think that there is something to be said for reminding our young people, you, in a way, are a representation of your parents. That is a part of honoring them. So how much more true should that be, that as children of God, we would be reminded that everywhere we go and with every word we speak, we are representing our Father who spared not His own Son for us. Live in a way that befits your identity as children of God. And there is certainly there a call for us to hear this, a call to obedience. We need to see those words first as a means to draw us to obedience. In both the Old and the New Testaments, we read the words of God to His people. Be holy, for I am holy. Here he says, blameless and innocent, free of all blemish. These are all words connected with that theme of holiness. And repeatedly, God calls His people to be holy. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In the church today, we hear a lot about passion and purpose, but I fear we hear very little about holiness. But another way that we are to hear this call here, to be blameless and innocent, to be free of all blemish, we need to hear this in terms of our standing before God. Yes, it is a call to action. It is a call to obedience. But it is also a reminder that we cannot be justified by our obedience. Because when you hear the words blameless and innocent, do you immediately think of yourself? I don't think of any of you. And I don't think of myself first and foremost. When you see those words, blameless and innocent and without blemish, if your thought is, yeah, that's me, you're doing it wrong. The fact is, those words are being applied to men and women whose own lifestyle seems to contradict it. And we see this throughout the Scriptures. We see words like holy and righteous and upright applied to men and women who still struggled every day with sin and even failed many times. And so what is going on here? Well, what is going on here is that our hope of being looked upon by God as His children is bound up in the fact that His beloved Son is our righteousness. Jesus Christ is the one who ultimately was innocent and blameless and without any blemish. And upon faith in Him, His innocence, His blamelessness is credited to you. So that our Father, who is holy, looks upon you through the lens of Jesus Christ, and He sees one whose status has been made blameless and innocent and without blemish. So even as we pursue faithfulness, even as we strive for holiness, let us never forget that we strive for holiness not in order to become children of God, but because in His grace He has already made us His children. Number three, live in contradiction to the world. Live in contradiction to the world. Look at that last half of verse 15. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation in which you shine as lights in the world. Some of your translations say, as you shine as stars in the world or in the universe. Once again, Paul draws upon words and thought categories from the time of Israel in the wilderness during the Exodus. Because from the very beginning, God's mandate for His people is that they would be a light to the nations. That men and women from every nation and tongue would come to the holy city to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that mandate has never changed. In His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus says to His followers, "You are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hidden." And here Paul is saying to Christians, you who live in this crooked and sin-twisted generation, you shine like stars there. It's not a call to some sort of a dim and gauzy glow. It is a call to pierce through, to perforate the darkness with bright, penetrating light. Most of you, if not all of you, have no doubt seen Van Gogh's famous painting, Starry Night. Hopefully by this morning, if you picked up a sermon sheet, you've all seen it. The view there that he captured on the canvas was from his window at the asylum where he committed himself after that unfortunate incident with his ear. The scene he painted numerous times, the village that you see there in that painting was actually not there. He just placed it there because he thought it would look pretty. But other than that, that's what it looked like from his view from the asylum. But what makes the painting so unique, because other than this, it's just an ordinary landscape. What makes the painting so unique and so universally recognized is what the artist did with the night sky. It is filled with an over-the-top, even absurd exaggeration of rolling and swirling lights of stars and moon. In fact, at one point, Van Gogh thought that he had overdone it with the painting, expected it. In fact, he thought of it as a failure for a time because he thought he just overdid it with the sky. He went too abstract. He followed the instructions of his friend Paul Gauguin to be more abstract in his paintings. And so he did that, what you see, with the sky, and he thought it was just too much. But think of that painting when you read Paul's words that we are to shine like lights or shine like stars in the universe. Don't think of a dim, tiny light that we often see from the ground in highly populated areas where all of our artificial lights obscure the light of the stars. Don't think of it that way. Think of it the way that a man in Paul's generation would view the night sky, where there was no artificial illumination anywhere on the planet. Think of what a man in Paul's generation would have seen as he or she looked up into the night sky with all of its brilliant illumination, as they saw even the Milky Way and its vast, vast company of stars filling it. Paul is saying here, that is what you are in this crooked and twisted generation. Knowing what we know the world was like, knowing what we know what it was like under the Roman Empire in the first 3 centuries, have you ever wondered why anyone would become a Christian in the first 3 centuries? The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, John, they wrote to a church under wicked and pervasive persecution. Paul here, and later Peter, would write to a church that was under the persecution of Nero. And yet people were becoming Christians at the very time that Nero was using them as human torches to light his garden parties. And yet it was during that time that the church was growing exponentially. Why? How were people attracted to a message and a movement and a people which almost guaranteed that they would be persecuted? Well, the first answer, I hope, is obvious, which is because God in His sovereign grace used the power of the gospel to draw His people unto Himself. But God uses means. And I think that the answer is found at least in part in Paul's words here. That the Christians of that generation, the Christians of those generations in the first 3 centuries, shined like stars. Light both attracts and repels, does it not? I grew up in Houston, Texas. There are lots and lots of bugs in Houston, Texas. Some love the light. Some hate it. And so you can never win in a place like Houston, by the way. If you turn the lights on, you attract one kind of bug. If you turn the lights off, you attract even, in some cases, the worst bugs. But light repels and attracts. The gospel attracts and the gospel repels. And so at the very time that Christians were being persecuted and marginalized and fed to dogs and fed to lions and skewered on pikes and lit ablaze, at that very same time, the number of people running to Christ increased exponentially. Because light repels and light attracts. A dim, gauzy glow does not tend to repel. You can fall asleep as long as the light is dim. But it doesn't attract anything either. The church does not exist to endorse the values of the culture, nor does the church exist to be the world's chaplain. We are here in part to be an alternative culture, another city. Of the early Christians, the pagan writer Lucian, no friend of Christianity himself, nevertheless wrote these words, quote, "It is incredible to see the ardor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, Jesus, has put it into their heads that they are all brethren." And they didn't just help one another. The emperor, Julian the Apostate, who came after Constantine. Constantine was his uncle. Julian the Apostate comes along and inherits the throne as the emperor of the Roman Empire. He decides that he no longer wants his uncle's reforms. It was Constantine who made Christianity the religion of the empire and brought persecution to a halt. Well, Julian the Apostate, he probably didn't choose that name himself, said that he wanted to change that. He wanted paganism. He wanted the old Roman and Greek gods. And so he knew that something had to be done to undermine the influence of Christians. And so he tapped his lieutenants to begin to establish charitable organizations in the name of the pagan gods. And he wrote this, Julian, the emperor, "It is a shame that we should be left without support for our own, while the Christians nourish not only their own, but even our own poor." Christians were known for rescuing babies that were left at the riverbanks discarded. It was a common Roman practice. If they did not receive an abortion, then they would give birth and just abandon the baby. Christians used to stake out certain areas where that was common so that they could rescue those babies, bring them into their homes and raise them. They were pure in a world besotted with evil. They lived as brothers and sisters, unified across all worldly dividing lines of race and culture and customs in that terribly fractured society. They were generous to a fault in a world that was selfish and self-seeking. They loved each other. They even loved those who were not numbered among them. Even the dregs of society they loved in a world where everyone else looked out for number one. They rejected abortion. They rejected child abandonment. Christian marriage was sacred in a way that marriage had never been thought of before in the ancient world. They resisted the sexual license that was common in Greco-Roman culture. They were cheerful and fearless in the face of death. No one had any particular difficulty picking out the Christians among them. Because for all of their imperfections and all of their failures, they were still very different from the world. They were better in the ways that all people long to be better. And surely they had to be, because Christ had come into their lives. They were different. In fact, they were so different, they were so distinctive, that they came to be identified as, quote, a third race in the Roman world. Because they were neither Roman nor Jew. They were a different kind of person altogether. Can that be said about the church today, I ask you? They were in every way as ordinary as we are, but they worked hard to be like Christ. They strove towards holiness. They worked at not grumbling and complaining. They worked at being pure from the world. They worked to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in a world as dark as theirs, they stuck out like lights against a dark sky. And the same will be true for us. Finally and quickly, live with joy forged in suffering. Live with joy forged in suffering. Verses 17 and 18. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Both Jews and Greeks, Jews and pagans, practiced offerings. They both practiced drink offerings. A drink offering would have been a pitcher of wine that accompanied the main offering on the altar. Sometimes that pitcher of wine was poured out on the ground where it would be quickly absorbed. Sometimes, however, that pitcher of wine would be poured out on top of the burning altar. The blood of the sacrificial animal was spilt upon the altar. Then the carcass itself would be placed there after having been prepared along with wood, and it would be set ablaze. And after burning down white hot, that pitcher of wine would be poured out upon that hot, hot stone altar. And can you see what happened? Can you hear the hiss of that wine hitting that hot altar? And immediately the wine becomes vapor, a cloud of vapor, the intense smell there for a moment, and then it's gone. Paul is saying, even if that's what I am, even if this incarceration ends with my being snuffed out, then I will be satisfied simply to have been an accompaniment to your faith. I will be satisfied if I am nothing more than that drink offering poured out upon your offering of faith. Here in a moment, and then gone. And so he says, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me as I am in these chains. And this is a word that they need to hear, because don't miss the point. He's not only referring to himself as an offering, he's referring to them as an offering as well. Even as his life is going to be taken from him, either after this imprisonment or after the next, so too There is an altar waiting for them. And yet He calls them to rejoice. This is a joy that is forged in suffering. Many of you are no doubt familiar with the story of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, on this very day, January 8, 1956, along with four of his fellow missionaries, was murdered by members of the very tribe of people that they were seeking to reach with the gospel. And after his death, Elliot's journal was discovered, and on one of the pages, he had written down a quote from one of the old Puritans. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's what's behind Paul's rejoicing here. Paul is not rejoicing, nor is he calling us to rejoice in anything less than concrete, reliable truth. Paul doesn't rejoice in sentiments. He needed truth. And that is what he had in Christ. He is saying, when you already have been given everything in Christ, then you cannot lose anything. Not anything that matters. And that's why, though, yes, tinged with sorrow and grieving, when we see someone's life taken from them who was serving Christ faithfully, we know that it was never wasted. God has very expensive gifts to give to His people for building them up in Christ. And Paul says, if that's all I am, if all I am is the quick sacrifice to accompany you, then that's good enough. And here we are called to rejoice as well. Because what was true for Paul is true for all of us who believe in Christ. Because in Christ we have what cannot be taken away. In Christ we already have gained what we cannot lose. And so rejoice, Paul says, because no one can take Christ from you. And no one can take you from Christ. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that Your Word would not depart from us or be taken from us, but that it would produce fruit in us. God, I pray that from the security that we have in Christ, from the salvation that is ours, we would strive to live lives conformed to the image of our Lord. Now, Father, as we continue to worship You, we bring to You now Your tithes and offerings. We bring to You now what belongs to You. We thank You, Father, for all that You've given to us. And we pray, Lord, now that as we give and as we bring these tithes and offerings, You would use them for Your glory and for the building up of Your church. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.